Yes, thank you very much. We're going to have to pause a minute while my goosebumps go down. Aren't you glad the Lord gave us singing? Some of us have bird feeders, and even the songs of the birds. Praise the Lord. Whew. Friday night, we, not the words, but the tunes, we sang the national anthems of Austria, Finland, and the United States of America. And today we sang the national anthem of Ireland, Danny Boy. Well, maybe not the national anthem, but I was surprised the Glendennies didn't come to attention. I don't think I've heard these words to that tune, Londonderry, but maybe you noticed them as we were singing. It says the author is only 40 years old, or the lyricist. I want to take it home and print out the words and compare them, because I think she took a lot of the thoughts of Danny Boy, melancholy, and I mean, oh, the pipes of pipes are calling, right? Well, look at the first line of the song. This is 132, I'm sorry. What grace is mine that he who dwells in endless light called through the night to find my distant soul. I wonder how, and then some of the thoughts in this chorus especially remind me of the words of that song. So be my assignment for this afternoon, should I choose to accept it, is see what Kristen Getty had in mind when she wrote the words to this very familiar tune. Just so we're relishing in the songs of our hymnal, but we've been relishing in the Psalms of the Bible over the last 2 years, especially the Messianic Psalms. And we're going to finish Psalm 118 today. Told Bill we're doing that, and he said the psalm on the wall behind me is a Messianic psalm, even though it wasn't included in our study of the 15 or 16 that we did. And what Jesus told the Emmaus Road disciples is that all the scriptures talk about him, and there are many, many psalms that mention, have something to do with the Messiah, his first advent, his second advent, that we didn't include. But Psalm 118 is where we're going today. You have an outline, and on the back of that, you have a few thoughts about Christ, the living stone, which we'll get to eventually. But last week, or actually 3 weeks ago, way back last year, we stopped not quite the middle of this psalm, but we'll pick it up in verse 15 today. For those of you that were far north at that time, all the messages are on our website. Before I read this portion, I would like to thank the ladies that were involved in sending out Christmas cards this year. I got a nice note from the Markles thanking me for the Christmas card from the chapel and how much it meant to them. I think a couple of our visitors in the back receive cards also. So those of you that were involved in that, I know that you would rather not be identified, but thank you. You know, I was telling in the break, I was talking about one of the great things about our style of meeting is the way that people recognize something to do and do it. You know, there's no hierarchy that has all the... You see a need for trimming the bushes, fixing a door, sweeping up cookie crumbs, sending Christmas cards. You guys are amazing. what a great way to serve the Lord. And, you know, you're doing it out of love, and one of these days you're going to be rewarded for it. Psalm 118. We'll review the first 14 verses from 3 weeks ago. This is the last of our psalms, as I mentioned, in our Messianic study. It is the psalm of Christ, the stone. And we mentioned in the introduction how many of the poetic elements that we talked about 2 years ago are involved in this psalm. The things that the Hebrew poetry is just permeated with, these kinds of expressions. And we see them over and over again in this psalm. We believe that it's a picture of David, although not everybody agrees. Like Mike said, commentators like to argue about just about anything. Some think it was another writer, but we'll say it was David or another psalmist. Talks a lot about the Messiah, Jesus, and it also talks about both of them. And we'll see that this morning. There's a lot of similarities between this psalm and Moses' song in Exodus 15. And last time we also mentioned that it's probably the song that was sung when Ezra recorded in Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It's one of the Psalms of the Great Hallel, which is 113 through 118. And more than likely, it's the song that Jesus and his disciples were singing as they left the upper room on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, having celebrated the Passover. The psalm starts with a command to give thanks. We talked last time about how 117 is sort of a prelude to 118. And with picking up the same thought, and 117 is that not just the Jews, but all the world is to praise the Lord. And Mike was talking about that in Romans today. And it says that we're commanded to praise him because he is good. The italicized words we talked about last time, if you leave those out, it can be we praise him because he is good, which is true, but we also praise him for good, or because it's good to praise. And the point there is that we praise him even if the things that are going on aren't what we would call good. And we'll talk some about that as well. The thankfulness of the psalmist, whether it was David or somebody else, is based upon his experience. As he looked back, as we traditionally do at the end of a year, we can look back for the last 2 years and say God is good. And we praise him, even though the world might not agree with us. So our thankfulness is based on our experience and that God has provided for us. And he talks about, he's taken us out of a narrow gorge and he's put us into a wide place. Wide in the term of God's love and also his goodness to us. A wide place of God's love and generosity. God gave David, and he gives all of us, friends, allies. David was, we talked about how he mentioned them in the Samuel and Kings, and they're listed there and all the things that they did for him. But the bottom line is not to trust in your friends, but to trust in the Lord. And that's very significant, we mentioned, because if he was singing this song as he left the upper room, trust in God, not in man. Judas had already betrayed him. Peter was about to deny him. And all the disciples were going to forsake him. If he was trusting in them, no, trust in God. Talked about our enemy, the devil, throwing darts at us. And but God gives us the strength, the protection. And when we rely on God's strength, then we have a song. We have joy in our lives. We have enough strength to combat the devil's darts. When we put our trust in other than God, he calls them our salvation. First thing we lose is our song and our strength. So we are to trust in the Lord. And with that, we'll pick up in verses 15 and 16. And notice in here the parallelism. Too many L's in that word. Must be Welsh. The parallelism of Psalms of verses 15 and 16. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacle of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. The dwelling place of believers should be with other believers in the tabernacle. The tabernacle of God in the Old Testament, the temple, is gone. God now dwells in believers. Emmanuel, God with us. If we want to be with God, we should be with believers. If we want to be with believers, we're with God. When believers meet with other believers, there should be a sound of joy and deliverance, which we just read in those two verses, which is absent in meetings with the world. God's right hand speaks of his strength. It does valiantly. The word means it's a display of strength. And actually, many times in the Old Testament, the word is translated army. So God's right hand is like an army. It's our strength. It's a display. It's used two times in these verses. He strengthens and gladdens our hearts. Sometimes we have his strength. He's always behind us, but we lack his song. He is faithful even when we're not. He'll strengthen us even if we've lost our song, but it's far better to have both. In verse 17, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. What does this mean? The psalmist thought he was going to live forever. Well, perhaps he was near to death, or perhaps there were rumors that he was near to death. Either way, that thought brought joy to his enemies. We're about to be rid of old David. And that applies to the Messiah too, doesn't it? Oh, if we could just get rid of him, everything would be good again. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says that he was in a similar situation. He says, as dying, and yet we live. Mark Twain, I think, is credited with the words of my demise have been greatly exaggerated. The psalmist insists that he is not dead yet. Because he is alive, he'll declare the works of Jehovah. And that's our job. That's why God left us here. You know, in the Lord's Prayer to his Father, he says, yeah, I wish that they were where I am. But he's left us here for a purpose, and that purpose is to declare the works of Jehovah. The psalmist will not die right now. Yes, he will eventually die, only to live again when God's time is satisfied. It is not to be determined by his enemies. And that same thing goes for us as well. The expressions that the psalmist uses are similar to the ones that are voiced by the nation of Israel in the coronation of King Saul. But you remember the King James Version was translated by those that were under a English king, whose name happened to be James. And so they put in, long live the king, which would be the cry that you would have heard when a new king was taking the throne. But it's the same expression that we read here in this particular psalm. In verse number 18, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them. I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. Chastening is instruction, and it implies sonship. Parents chasten their own children, but regrettably not their neighbors. You ever been in the store, you know, little brats? No, I didn't say that. If I could just get him for a fight. We chasten our own children. We instruct them. We give them guidance in the things that they should be doing. We're not punishing them. And that's what the word here in this psalm means. That God as our Father is chastening us. He's instructing us. In verse 13, we read earlier that the enemy has attacked. Jehovah helped, so that they were now out of the devil's destruction, but here Jehovah is the one that is chastening. It's no longer the enemy that's attacking, it's Jehovah who is instructing. And as we talked about up in verse 13, the word sore implies many times. It's over and over and over again. But the Lord's chastening, the Lord's instruction isn't to death. And it's, according to Hebrews chapter 12, especially verses 10 and 11, it's for our instruction. And because of this, then the psalmist breaks out in a song. He realizes that God's chastening is for his own good. Everything that comes into our lives is for our good, right? Paul tells us that in a few chapters in Romans. And he's building on this thought. At God's invitation, the chastening is now over. The psalmist is going to gladly enter the gates of righteousness. In the case of David, it might have been the temple gates. And upon entering, he is going to praise Jehovah, privately and publicly. There are many today that miss the wide open gates of righteousness. As Mike was pointing out earlier, it's available to anybody who will accept it. Many have no thought of praising Jehovah, even at Christmas time. They will eventually find the gates shut, but ultimately they'll be praising him anyway. It is only the gate of Jehovah through which we may enter the way. In verse 21, notice that the psalmist praises Jehovah, that he, Jehovah, heard him. That is the psalmist. He praises him because God heard him, not because he gave him the answer that he wanted. Now, we're quick to praise the Lord when we pray for something and get exactly what we want. But the psalmist is saying that he praised him because God listened. He may not have given him exactly what he wanted, but he listened, and so the psalmist praises him. The gates of paradise were closed to Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3, 23 and 24, the cherubim, but they were opened at the cross. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, the end of that psalm, we have the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd in 22, 23, and 24. At the end of 24, the Lord and his armies are approaching Jerusalem. Open the gates. It's an antiphonal song. The marching army and the gates on the city walls. Who is up? It's the Lord, King of battle, mighty in battle. Open the gates and let me in. I will praise thee, for thou heard me. And art become. How did God become our salvation? God has always been salvation. He became our salvation when we accepted him as our Savior. In verse 22, we have this section that deals with the stone, which is why I gave you that extra handout this morning. Up until now, the psalm has been mostly about the psalmist, David, with applications to the Messiah. But now the subject is definitely the Messiah, as Jesus himself testifies in Matthew chapter 21, especially verses 9 and 42. Peter says the same thing in Acts chapter 4, verses 8, 10, and 11. The Messiah is the living stone, tried, elect, precious, appointed by God. He is a stone that's disallowed, 1 Peter chapter 2. He was refused, he was rejected, as if he was not fit to do the job for which he came. But he became the chief cornerstone of the building, with Jew and Gentiles alike. This was not man's idea. It was all of God, as we heard in Romans this morning. This is from Jehovah. It is genuine. It does not pretend. You know, even today, the church only maintains and grows through God's care. And that is certainly marvelous in our eyes, because we can actually see it happening. The Hebrew word could be, it is wonderfully done. I'm thinking, you know, we had our annual meeting at the first part of December, and and just all of you were sharing with each other the things that you appreciated about one another. And it was just a great time, each praising for what others had done. In verse 22, we find a link that's going to appear in verses 24, 25, and 26. And it has to do with the stone. It links this portion of the psalm all together. So, who refused the stone? The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous or wonderful in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Who refused the stone? Well, it was the builders who should have known better. I was out at Chris and Shannon's when they were doing some building that house, and they had some stonework being done, and there was a mason there, and he would take a stone and he'd put it aside, and he'd take another stone and put it in place, and he knew what he was doing. He would take the stone and use it where it was fit. The very builders, the very stonemasons at the time that Christ was here, the ones that should have known better, looked at the stone and said, he's no good. Let's just put him aside. But God raised him to be the chief cornerstone. He knew better, and he raised the stone to prominence. Whether there are different denominations, different cults, different individuals, those who refuse Christ are pretend builders. They have a foundation other than Christ. They reject Christ. If we go along with their teachings, if we try to be ecumenical, we're rejecting Christ too. Therefore, we need to adamantly avoid and refuse them. There is no room for that kind of union, nor unhealthy union. And we've seen that over and over again in our study in John that we're just completing. There are many twos, couples, that are joined at the cornerstone. Think about it. Jew and Gentile, separate before, joined at the cornerstone. Bond and free, male and female, living and dead, heaven and earth. One of the reasons that the Jews rejected the Messiah at the time he came was they didn't want to be in the corner with the Gentiles. First century prejudiced. If the psalmist was David, and especially the portion in Ezra suggests that, David's rule brought a whole new day to Israel. This is the day that the Lord has made. The Messiah's resurrection brought a whole new day surpassing David's, not just to Israel, but to the world. So in this sense, a day is not a 24-hour day. It's a period of time. Many try to use this verse to justify a Christian Sabbath. But that's not what the psalmist is driving at here. As David's day began, there were no doubt feasts and celebrations. At the beginning of the new day of the church, we have the Lord's Supper. As earlier, it's all of Jehovah's doing. Therefore, what does it say? We rejoice. It is marvelous in our eyes, and we rejoice. Before we go on, I want to just take a minute and talk about your handout, going down a proverbial rabbit trail in regards to the symbolism of the stone. I'm sure you remember the bulletins from August and September 2020. But on the back page, we talked about the rock and then the stone. The verses that we talked about with the stone are copied there. And then some thoughts about how the picture of the stone is a symbol of Christ in different ways. Starts way back in Exodus. He was smitten to provide the Holy Spirit for all who drink. Remember all the water that gushed out of the rock. It was free, it was abundant, it was near, and it only needed to be taken. You have all the references there. He's the foundation of the church. He is, at his first coming, he was a stumbling block to the Jews. At his second coming, he's going to be the cornerstone of the Jews. I'm going over this quickly because you can look at it later if you'd like. He will be the judge of the world's rulers, Daniel. He will fill the whole earth, also in the vision that Daniel had. You know, there's a lot of folks that say, well, the earth is, you know, we're getting better. It's going to take a while, but eventually it's all going to be peace and harmony and everybody. No, no. When Christ comes, it's a sudden judgment. It will not be protracted. And then he will bring judgment on the unbelievers, as we've studied in Matthew. Let me read that verse because it's a little bit confusing. Matthew 21. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. There's a couple of ways of looking at this. One is that those that were stumbled were the Israelites, but the ones that are crushed were the Gentiles. But another way to look at it is if you fall on the stone for mercy, you won't be crushed by the stone later on. So that's very quick, but as I say, you have some notes there that you can look at later if you'd like. The concept of Christ, the stone. Verses 25 and 26, and you remember all these verses are linked by that concept. Save now, Hosanna. I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. These are the words of those that were lining the roadway when the Messiah entered Jerusalem the week before his crucifixion and resurrection. Notice it's an imperative. Don't save. Hosanna. The psalmist beseeches Jehovah for salvation and pleads for prosperity. In David's case, this was for a united, strong, thriving kingdom. For the church, it's all about a worthy giving church. David has returned from victory. Now he wants more. In the church, we're spurred on when we see others joining us, coming into our midst, and getting to know the Lord like we do. The words of verse 26 are repeated by the crowd at the triumphal entry and by Jesus a few verses later when he's lamenting over Jerusalem in chapter 21, verses 9, 23, 28, and 29. All who come in his name merit our blessing. But above all, we welcome him. We have blessed those that are coming in his name. We have half the year anyway, we have speakers coming in from all over the country. We welcome them in the Messiah's name. We bless them because they're his servants. They're coming in his name. All of his faithful servants, all of Jehovah's faithful servants, including his son, came in Jehovah's name and not their own. John chapter 5, verse 43. He has come and he is coming again. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. The link in verse 25 is that the rejected stone would not save himself, but he had been made head of the corner so that he could save others. Save me. Remember the taunting? He saved others. He can't save himself. Save me could be, let this Savior be my Savior. The link in verse 26 is that the building of the church is impossible without the cornerstone. 27. God is the Lord who has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. The word El or El is Jehovah. Messiah is the light of the world. We know that the rejected stone has become the head of the corner, and this is his day. Verse 24. And he has made this day, 2,000 years now, to shine his glorious light for mankind to see. The last clause of that verse 27 sometimes gives us something to talk about. It's viewed in different ways. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Some say that this is Jesus nailed to the cross. Maybe. Some say that many of the sacrificial animals of the Old Testament had to be bound to the altar to keep them from going off before they were killed. That could be. Others believe that the wording is illustrative of the position of that a believer has who has yielded his body as a living sacrifice and desires to stay close to the altar so that he doesn't stray. When we read that about binding and cords, we think of strong ropes, but the word could also mean something light, almost like a wreath. And it suggests that we are bound to the altar not by physical strong cords, but by bonds of love. We come voluntarily to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and the bonds of love keep us close to the altar because he is our salvation. To me, that last application or interpretation seems the most likely. In Psalm chapter 2, the first official messianic psalm, Bill Parton. Verse 3. Why do the heathen rage? People are kings of the earth, set themselves. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. I think that's a contrast. We have the rulers of the world that want to break the cords that God would reel them in. They want to be in charge. That 3,000 years ago, but we see it daily. The world is bound to Satan. They don't realize it, but they want to sever the cords to Jehovah. And here in this psalm, it seems like the psalmist is saying that we, as believers, we should be bound to the altar so that we don't stray far from it. Sometimes we approach the altar with all the good intentions of offering ourselves, only to be drawn away. We need the cords of love to keep us there 24/7. Paul discussed this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15, where he says the love of Christ constrains us, as would these cords, so that we can live for him. You know, after a Jewish worshiper would go through the outer gates, it would be a long ways, relatively speaking, to the altar. He could go astray. When he got to the altar, the cords of love would bind him there. There's plenty of room to roam if we're not bound to the altar. Do we desire to live in the world? Or is our desire really to stay close to the altar? You know, any of our spiritual sacrifices, whether it's time or money or putting others first or whatever it is, they're only acceptable to God if we are bound to the altar. They cannot be of personal desire. That is, we have to be crucified with Christ, offering ourselves through him. Not faith in our faith, but faith in the faithful one, as we heard earlier. We receive light, and then we offer a sacrifice ourselves, Romans chapter 12. And we're bound to the altar so that we stay close to Christ's sacrifice. In the last couple of verses, "Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth," in italicized, "for his mercy forever." We have the final song of the victorious David. Again, this is a two-part parallel section, the second clause building on the first. There are slight differences in the words that are both translated God. The first is simple El, E-L. The second is Elohim. The first implies the mighty one, while the second one carries with it the idea of judge. They're similar, but another rendering might be praise El, the mighty one, exalt Elohim, the judge. So in verse 28, the psalmist is saying, all the praise that I can muster up, I'm going to give to you, because you gave me the victory. The almost repetition suggests the firm resolution of the psalmist to do exactly what he's saying here. He says, though others may blaspheme, others may take your name lightly, and even though sometimes I don't feel like it, I resolve to praise you forever. As mentioned in the introduction, this is a bookend psalm. The last verse is the same as the first. Seemingly the psalmist, lacking further superlatives, closes as he began, coming full circle to command us to give thanks, musing on God's goodness and mercy. Continual praise, exaltation, and thanksgiving is commanded of us. So we ask, are we obeying these commands? Something to challenge us with this new year. Father, what a glorious privilege is ours to have this written word. And as Jesus told those Emmaus Road disciples, it all speaks of him. And so, Father, we pray that we'd take away our personal blinders and have our eyes opened to what you would have for us to do. Thank you, Father, for each one that's out today. We thank you for their faithfulness and look forward to a year of serving you here at the Myrtle Bible Chapel. Thank you for our Canadian guests that were able to make it down this year. And we just look forward to your continual watch care over us as we go our separate ways now. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.